Last week we didn't quite finish the second paragraph, so I'll complete that today and then begin the third paragraph. In the first two paragraphs, we've learned, first of all, in paragraph one, the source of saving faith, that it is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit in those who have been chosen from the foundations of the earth. We also talked about the means by which we come to saving faith, which is normally the preached word. As odd as that may seem, as weird, really, in the present world as that may seem, the Lord continues to use the preached word, the true preached word, as his means, as his primary means of bringing the gift of faith to us. That faith is increased and strengthened by the ministry of the word and by baptism and by all the ordinary means, the Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, worshiping, the reading of psalms, all the normal means of grace are those items which will strengthen our faith. In the second paragraph, we moved to what faith does, the relation of faith to Scripture. I love the confession because of the way it's organized. We started out with Scripture, and then we go through these chapters, and they all relate one to another. In today's lesson, we're going to talk a lot about the relationship between faith and assurance. And in a couple weeks, we'll get to the chapter, or a few weeks, we'll get to the chapter on assurance. So it just keeps compounding itself and reinforcing those truths that we've learned early on. And it's a tremendously useful tool. So in the second paragraph, we learned about the relation of faith to Scripture and some appropriate responses to the gift of faith, and that is, and to Scripture. And that is, we were to be obedient to the commands, we're to tremble at the threatenings, and we're to embrace the promises, both for our life now and for the life to come, the already and the not yet. Those promises are not only what we live in today, but it's what causes us to retain our faith and protect our faith, because we can look afar off and we can see those promises to come, which is the great weight of glory that Paul speaks of. So the proper responses include obedience, fear and awe, and embracing those promises for the already and for the not yet. We also discovered what the relationship is of faith to Christ, and the fact that our faith rests only on Christ for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life. And then the confession in the second paragraph of chapter 14 ends with an unusual statement, to my mind. In the old version and the new version both, it says, by virtue of the covenant of grace. And it would be easy to simply pass that off as by grace alone, because that's what we would understand from it at the first level. But it doesn't just say by grace alone. It says by virtue of the covenant of grace. And I don't know if we've done that. I think we've done that chapter already also. And what we have there is something more than just an event of grace. We have the utter dependability of the covenant of grace, that God has covenanted with among the Trinity and with us, that this same grace applied from the day of Adam to today and to tomorrow. There is this overarching promise that his free grace is available to his people, and that as he calls us out of the world, grace changes, doesn't it? From the common grace where the rain falls on the just and the unjust, to this special grace that we have to receive these gifts of the Spirit, this faith, the knowledge of our justification, receiving Christ himself, and that overarching covenant of grace is, to me, something more than just an act of grace or an event of grace. It represents the utter dependability and faithfulness of God, that if I receive grace for today, I will also receive grace for tomorrow. And as David received grace in the face of his sin, I will receive grace to do what I'm doing right this minute, for instance, which is grace is absolutely necessary to accomplish this to any extent, and grace to shovel the snow, and grace to believe, and grace to retain that gift of faith that he has given, and to grow it into full assurance. It is more than just an event dependability. It's a lifetime. It's an eternal dependability of God in His covenant of grace. And we need to see that as something more than an event. We need to see it as an eternal promise to us that every single question will be answered by virtue of His grace to us, because He loves us and because He would preserve our faith and would preserve us to the end of days. So the epitomizing text for this for me is in Ephesians 2, and this is the tail end of the second paragraph. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 2, or you don't have to if you don't want to, and beginning at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So this gift of faith comes to us only through the grace of God, because He promised it, and His promises will not be forsworn. They will not be vitiated. They will come to pass, every one in every attribute of that promise. So now we come to the paragraph 3, and I'm going to read it in its modern version. You have it in your outlines if you got one. If you don't have one, then listen carefully. I don't know if there's any more or not. I think we probably have some extras today. This is paragraph 3. Waldron, in his book concerning the confession, calls it the distinctiveness of saving faith. And I think it's probably more than that, but it's a good description of it. It's actually the characteristics of this gift, of faith. How can we know if it's saving faith versus something else? And the way we do that is by looking at ourselves to determine. I'm empowered, I'm called to examine myself and to determine whether this faith that I bear is saving faith or whether it's something more ephemeral and temporary. We're going to talk a lot today about the issue of saving faith versus false faith. But for purposes of this paragraph, its primary purpose, I think, is to call us to examine our own faith. And to tell you the truth, in this context, I don't think I have any business examining Gary's. And I don't have any business examining Chad's. It's so easy for us to hear words from the pulpit or from the stand and begin to think about other people. The task today is to examine ourselves, is for me to examine me, for you to examine you, because it's a scary proposition that faith can turn out to not be real faith, isn't it? And so we have to constantly guard and examine and confess and repent and look at ourselves and whether our faith is bearing fruit, whether the work is being done that we're called to, and whether it is building up ourselves and building up the body. In these weeks, we're doing this thing I called AVOLT, or whatever I called it, the Living Together, and series that Brian's doing. And this all so closely ties in, because if my faith is real faith, then there ought to be evidence of it building up the body. There ought to be evidence of it drawing, of it not dispensing with the body, because this faith we have is built to share. It is not built to be an individual attribute. It's built to show itself in fruit from people from the outside, but especially here as we love one another and as we build one another up. And so that's a introduction I didn't really intend to do. But so the purpose is to examine ourselves to see if the characteristics are in my life, the characteristics of true saving faith, and to what degree, to pray for its increase, the increase of my faith, to pray for and seek after assurance, confirmation of my faith, dependence on Christ, and to prepare for the attacks that will come against my faith, both from within and without, to protect the gift given, and to increasingly know the giver of the gift. So that's the purpose of this last paragraph. I'm going to read it in whole, and then I'll go back and read it in sections. Saving faith has its gradations. It may be weak or strong. Yet, like all other kinds of saving grace, even at its lowest ebb, it is quite different in its nature from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Pay attention to that word, temporary believers. We're going to come back to that because doesn't it seem to be an oddball word to come in the confession? From the faith and common grace of temporary believers. In consequence, though it may be frequently attacked and weakened, it wins through to victory. Every time, not some of the time, but true saving faith wins through to victory, no matter what the attack is. Developing in many Christians until they attain to full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So first we see saving faith in its variability, saving faith in its gradations. It varies not only from person to person, but it varies from time to time. My faith today is at a level. My faith tomorrow, Lord willing, will be increased. But depending on what happens, my faith tomorrow may ebb. But if it's true saving faith, it will recover and it will have the victory at the end. And so there are worries that we don't need to have. Every time our faith descends, we need not worry that we've been abandoned, because we won't ever be abandoned if we belong to Him. And so every time it decreases, we should not fear for our salvation. And every time it increases, we should not be presumptuous about our faith, that we are somehow better than others, that because we're at this pinnacle, like men's retreats do. Various events like this happen, and we glorify the Lord for them, and we thank Him for them. But it's not always going to be like it is at men's retreat. It isn't always going to be like it was at the youth group conference where you finally went forward. It isn't always going to be that pinnacle. But these valleys are not worrisome. They're concerning because we need to get out of them, and we need to do those things which will build our faith, which are, guess what, the ordinary means of grace. We need to be here. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be building one another up, and we need to be bearing the fruit that comes with real saving faith. But the point of this section is, does the strength of your faith vary from time to time? Did Peter's? Did Abraham's? Did David's? Why have you forsaken me in the Psalms? Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning at 16, and then we'll see the countervailing proposition after that. This is obviously about Abraham. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now listen, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, do you remember how his faith dipped when God told him he was going to have a son? And yet... Listen to the next verse. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So we have two astounding events, two astounding events that show the power and strength of Abraham's faith. This is one where he believed God that he would have his son Isaac and would not have to depend on Ishmael to create the nations that God had promised. And he was 100 and Sarah was like 99 or something, I don't know. How difficult was it to believe that they would have a child? And yet Abraham's belief in that was credited to him as righteousness. The main event we really usually talk about in connection with Abraham's faith is the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac. If you can use your sanctified imagination, the knife was in the air. The knife was in the air above his son's breast when the angel stayed him and provided the sacrifice. What greater exhibition of faith could we have? But the countervailing proposition, did Abraham's faith ever waver? Did he trust God, that God would be able to deal with, to protect Sarah as his wife, or as his wife? No. So he pretended, he pretended she was his sister. Not once, but twice. So Abraham's faith wavered. So does yours? Did Peter's? We have Peter immediately before Jesus' arrest, saying to Jesus, "Even unto death, I won't abandon you. Even if it means me dying with you, I'm with you." And of course, Christ saw through that immediately and warned him. But we just read this a couple days ago in the reading, and it's a pretty astonishing thing to watch those three things happen to Peter when he denied Christ just in just before the rooster crowed. I don't know how long it was in hours, but it wasn't very long since Peter had just said, "Unto death I'll follow you." And yet his faith changed, his faith wavered in that time. And yet, what rock was Christ building his church on? That his faith, though it wavered, was real faith, was saving faith. And so when your faith wavers, it doesn't mean that you're lost. It doesn't mean that you don't have saving faith. But it does mean that we should examine. Would you turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, please? I'm going to have to just wheel and deal because I'm not going to get done otherwise. The 6th chapter of Matthew. Well, let me just read it first. Beginning at the 28th verse. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" So Christ is speaking at that point to men and women of little faith. But is little faith not saving faith? Because the character of it is different. The uniqueness that we're going to get to in just a second of saving faith is not in its size, but in its reality, in the reality of where it has its root, to whom is it attributed? Is it recognized as a gift of God, or is it something we've ginned up within ourselves? This next portion is about faith's power and its uniqueness and its variability, but it fits here in the first instance. This scripture combines all these things, really, and I didn't know where to put it in the outline, so we'll go to it here. But before we get quite to the scripture, is forgiving a brother one of the most difficult tests of faith? Our ability to forgive when we've been wronged. You know, we're told clearly in the scripture that we're to forgive over and over. And we're told in the scripture that 70 times 7, and we're told in the scripture that we're to overlook offenses. And we're told in the scripture not to take on offenses. And we're told in the scripture to run to forgive and to run to be forgiven. Turn to Luke 17, please. This is the mustard seed, and it has application in so many places that, and you already know it, but let me bring it back to mind. I'll start at verse 3 of Luke 17. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And then what's the next statement by the apostles? In one of the other, in Matthew, I think it's described, or Mark maybe, it's described as Peter speaking, but here it says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" So it's recognized here that this issue of forgiveness is one of the most difficult tasks we have. And what did the apostles say when they learned this astonishing thing that we're to continue to forgive and continue to forgive and continue to forgive? Increase our faith. So faith is necessary to this ability to forgive. So if we find ourselves with an unforgiving spirit, if we find ourselves finding fault, if we find ourselves not hearing a brother or sister when they ask for forgiveness, then what do we pray? Increase our faith, Lord, because that is what will cause us to do many things, including seeing the remaining sin in us, seeing our own status, and running to forgive our brothers and sisters. And again, how tied in is that to this issue of living together in true Christian community, not in some dream wish community, but where we all see each other's warts, we all see each other's failings, and we love each other, and we forgive each other, and we run to forgive and run to be forgiven. This text goes on, obviously. And then Jesus responds to this when they say, increase our faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, that's tiny faith. That's tinier faith than those who would worry about what their clothing is that we read in the earlier section. That's tiny faith. You guys have seen mustard seeds, right? I mean, they're just, you can't even hardly see them. And so that's tiny faith. But why would it still move a mulberry tree from where it's living to the ocean? Because of its uniqueness, because of the character of this faith, not because of its power or its size or its consistency, but it's the true character of the faith, and that is saving faith in its uniqueness. Ernest Reisinger did a wonderful series on the faith of the saints, and I'm going to read a few sections of this, but first I'm going to read this one. And again, this concerns the uniqueness of saving faith versus other faith, other alleged faith. And in this section, he lists seven characteristics of true saving faith. So listen to these. These are really, this is a great summary. Paul spoke of believing in vain. This is non-saving faith. Though it has many marks of true saving faith, the evidence of temporary faith soon appears. It lacks the following characteristics of saving faith. 1, continuance in trusting Christ and in devotion to him and his service. 2, a desire to be useful in Christ's church. 3, attendance to Christian duty. 4, love of prayer and the word of God and of assembling with God's people in worship. 5, devotion to loving the people of God as such. I just love how this combines with the other work we're doing in big church. 6, progress in knowledge of self, sin, and the Savior. Progress in loving holiness and hating sin. This is 7. Progress in loving holiness and hating sin with increased conviction of and humility concerning personal sinfulness. So we have continuity in the first instance, continuousness of entrusting Christ and devotion to him and his service, a desire to be useful in this body and in the church at large, attendance to our Christian duties, love of prayer and of the word of God, and assembling with God's people in worship. Let's go back to attendance to Christian duties for a second. We each have duties, Christian duties that are to take place in this atmosphere, right? But don't we also have particular Christian duties that each of us are called to outside? Every one of you, as you think about it, can think of at least one thing that you were supposed to do this week that you didn't do. With a coworker, with a person that you see all the time, with a family member, with an unbelieving family member, maybe those, and I think of things like CPC and City of Refuge and Anna's work and the duties of evangelism here and abroad, and each of us have Christian duties that aren't included in just coming here. They are to be done out there. They're to be done day by day. And so one of the evidence of true saving faith is whether we do the work. We're going to talk about James in a minute, but James' whole discussion about faith without works being dead is what I'm talking about here. There must be this assumption of Christian duty in this place, but there must also be assumption of Christian duties outside this place. Then we have love of prayer and the word of God and assembling, devotion to loving the people of God as such, progress in knowledge of, listen, these two last ones are very humbling for me. Progress in knowledge of self, sin, and the Savior, and progress in loving holiness and hating sin with increased conviction of and humility concerning personal sinfulness. Those are Ernest Reisinger's list of 7 evidences of saving faith. I intended to camp today on the third section, and that is saving faith compared to temporary faith. And I'm going to point you to a couple of examples in Scripture and then go to one of them. But first, I'm going to read what Risinger says. First, there's an issue of whether there is this fake faith, or as he calls it, spurious faith. Is there false faith? The Bible teaches that, this is Risinger, the Bible teaches that there is spurious faith. In the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of temporary faith. They on the rock are they, that's the stony ground hearers, for all of those of you who were here then, the stony ground hearers, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. These believers received the word with joy and believed for a season, but in the time of trial they fell away, they lacked the roots and fruits of saving faith, and they did not continue. The Bible very clearly warns, this is still Risinger, the Bible very clearly warns against spurious faith. There are repeated warnings within Scripture concerning spurious faith. And the one I want to talk about is Simon the magician. So in Acts 8, this has been a troubling episode in Scripture for me forever, and I would guess that it has been for some of you, because it brings exactly to light this issue of faith versus not faith. And there are really strong words used for what Simon believed and what he didn't believe. And so I'm going to first read 9 through 13 and then go down to 18. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And then listen to this. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now then, we come down to verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he gave them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." And then what Peter said to him should cause us all to tremble. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And so one of the most difficult sections for me, because it doesn't say he looked like he believed or he acted like he believed. It says he believed and was baptized. And yet he did not believe because the evidence wasn't there, because he thought you could buy the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go to James, but you all know about James' section in chapter 2, his discussion of faith and works. He describes dead faith. He describes demons' faith. And the bottom line is that faith, saving faith, is not a mere assent to a set of facts or agreement with a set of facts, but it's life-changing. It's works-producing. It is repentance-producing. It is forgiveness-enabling faith. Matthew 22 and verse 12, this is the wedding feast, and I just citing to one verse, because this is where the king who had put on the marriage feast said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the point to be made is this: we in our faith must be clothed with Christ, and being clothed with Christ is comparable to coming in wedding clothes to this banquet that he first offered to one set of people, and then came and offered to another set of people. All the people came in wedding clothes, but how is our saving faith, how would false faith be seen? Because that person would not be in wedding garments. That person would not be clothed with Christ. And so, again, we need to look and see whether we are truly in the faith. We need to examine whether we have on the wedding clothes. In First John in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read that saving faith overcomes the world. That is the power and victory of saving faith. The overcoming faith set forth in Ephesians 6:16 also. The overcoming faith that's a part of the full armor of God, the shield of faith, with which we will be able to extinguish some of the flaming arrows or some of the attacks? No, it's overcoming faith. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It is an overcoming, victorious faith. And I wanted to spend just a minute on this issue of assurance and faith. We will learn in a few weeks that assurance, like faith, is variable. From time to time, we have more assurance. From time to time, we have less assurance. The Catholic position, the Roman Catholic position, has always been that assurance was presumptuous, and we can never be sure. The countervailing argument modernly in many churches is that if you don't have assurance, you're not saved. The truth, as usual, lies between. The truth is that we can, and the confession is careful to point out, developing in many Christians until they attain to full assurance. Assurance is variable. Some days I'm positive I'm going to heaven. Some days I'm not. And that is not evidence that my faith is not saving faith, but nonetheless, if I have saving faith, I'm to seek after that assurance. The scriptures for this are Colossians 2, 1 through 5, Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, and then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And my time is up, but I want to end with two. I'm sorry, I didn't do all this that I wanted to do, but the statements of Gernal and John Booth are probably more important than anything I would say in the next 30 seconds anyway. Concerning this issue of evidence of saving faith, William Gernal says this: "We may try our faith by its obedience. This choice, excellent faith, is an obedient faith. That is, true faith on the promise works obedience to the command." Let me say that again. True faith on the promise works obedience to the command. Abraham is famous for his obedience. No command, no matter how difficult, came amiss to him. But what was the spring that set Abraham's obedience going? And then it quotes Hebrews 11:8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out. As it is impossible to please God without faith, so it is impossible not to desire to please God with faith." So we will find ourselves, if our faith is saving faith, we will find ourselves not always succeeding, but always desiring to please God, always desiring to obey his commands, always desiring to tremble at his warnings, always desiring to grasp onto the promises. And then back to Gernal: "Faith is not lazy. It inclines the soul to work. It sends the creature not to bed, there to sleep away his time in ease, but into the field. The night of ignorance and unbelief is the creature's sleeping time. But when the sun of righteousness arises and it is day in the soul, then the creature rises and goes forth to his labor. The first words that break out of faith's lips are, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" And then finally, in another very scary reference to Scripture, Luke 18:8 says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And then John Booth, no relation that I know of, says, "How valuable faith must be, friends, if the Son of Man will seek for faith and pass by every one of those who have it not. Oh, how essential it is that we have the right faith. How necessary that our faith be the gift of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is our life and is our meat and drink. And Lord, we pray that that would be more and more true in each of our lives, each of our hearts, that saving faith would evidence itself in our lives by the work that we do, by the obedience to your commands, by the strength with which we grasp onto your promises and hold on to them, and by our desire, Lord, our desire to seek after the one who gave us the gift, our desire to please the giver of the gift, our desire to be obedient, our desire to be better than we have been. And Lord, we pray for each one of us that you would build this faith up into assurance, and a certain, true and certain knowledge of where we're going when this life passes. We thank you for the gift of faith, Lord, and we pray that we would each examine ourselves and take joy from the fact that you've given us this glorious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.